If you turn in the scriptures, please, to the passage we read from Isaiah in chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Read there from verse 1. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eyes seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Here Isaiah, with great emotion flowing from his heart, calls out unto God, that God would have mercy, that he would rend the heavens, that he would come down in power, that he would save. He's mindful of the state of Zion, of the city of God, Jerusalem. He says later on, the holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? He's mindful too of the great blessing in the gospel that God will bring. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eyes seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. There's tremendous salvation, tremendous riches and blessings that God will bring in for his people. He will save them with an eternal salvation. He will wash them from their iniquities. He will cleanse them. He will make them in his Son to be the righteousness of God. He will have them to dwell with him forevermore. And yet Isaiah knows just what he and all men are by nature. He knows that we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're dead. We're unclean. We're unrighteous. And God's wrath is upon the wicked. He's mindful that if we are to be saved, if we are to be delivered from this, it is entirely at God's discretion. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. We're just the clay. God can take us up and make us into a beautiful pot, or he can pick us up and smash us. We're in his hands. We're nothing. We're of the earth, earthy. And all men are but clay in the hands of the potter. Clay. Made and created by God. Made in the beginning innocent. But as we've seen before, so soon in the garden, turning against our Maker, rebelling against him, seeking our own glory and our own ways, and plunging ourselves into sin and corruption. And as a consequence, we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah speaks to all aspects of how we are here in verse 6. He speaks of what we are in ourselves, our nature. We are unclean. Our hearts are unclean. It's not just that we do unclean and wicked things, but we do wicked things because we have a heart from which wicked things flow. We are unclean. We are sinful. Sin entered when Adam rebelled. Sin entered into his heart and defiled him. And sin passed upon all men and death by sin. We are unclean. As a consequence, all that we do is sinful. Every deed that flows from our hearts is corrupted by sin. Whatever we say, do and think, it is tainted by sin. Our deeds, our righteousnesses even, are sinful. Isaiah speaks to what we are and what we do. And not simply to the evil that we do. Not simply to that we might describe as iniquitous. Not simply to those things which we might own up to and say, yes, that was wrong of me. But those things that we do that we call our good deeds, our righteousnesses. He says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. He shows us how bad our state is before a holy, a perfect, a majestic God. How bad we are as a consequence of the fall at the beginning. It's not just that we do sins. It's not just that we go our own way. It's not just that we are impatient, arrogant, selfish, angry, that we lose our temper with others, that we say evil things, that we're mean and we're nasty at times. But everything is sinful. Our good deeds, in God's eyes, are corrupt. Corrupt. Is everything we do sinful? Is everything we do corrupt? Is it really? What of our best deeds? What of those things we do to try to be kind to others? What of our religion? What of our efforts to worship God, to pray? They are as filthy rags. Our best deeds are as filthy rags. As I said, this came in at the beginning. Came in when Adam rebelled against his Maker. He was created in innocence. He had done no wrong. Yet when tempted by Satan, the adversary, he could not stand the temptation. He did not have that righteousness which Christ has, which could withstand. He was created innocent, yes, but not perfect as God is perfect. In Genesis 1 we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God made man in the beginning. And it is said he created him in his own image. Well, if he was created in God's image, Was he not righteous as God is righteous? Well, clearly the fall shows us that he was not. God would not have fallen. Man did. He's created in God's image in the sense that he has a soul, a spirit, he thinks. He's not as the creatures. There is life in him. And he was created in innocence. There was no sin in him when God created him. But that innocence could not stand the temptation that came his way, which took him over and set him on a pathway of self-glory. In reality, Genesis chapter 1, and its description of the creation of man there, is figurative of the second man, the last Adam. There are actually two accounts of the creation recorded in Genesis. We have the account in chapter 1 where it repetitively says, and God did this, and God saw, and God said. And then as we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, a second account begins where it says, the Lord God. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, for the Lord God had caused it not to rain upon the earth, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The term for God changes from one word in the Hebrew to another word. And there is a repeat, as it were, of some of the account of creation in chapter 2, which then goes on to describe the fall. Chapter 1 makes no mention of the fall or of the entrance of sin. And the reason for this is that chapter 1 is not only a description of that actual creation that God created at that time, but it is figurative of his thoughts for eternity, of his thoughts in Christ, the second man, the last Adam. He who would be without sin, he who would be the saviour of all his people. He in whom his people would be the righteousness of God, without blemish. But in the second account of creation, we read of the entrance of sin. And our focus is taken away from the eternal thoughts and glory and ultimate purpose of God, which would come in eternity when this world and time comes to a conclusion, and when the people of God are separated from those who are sent forth to destruction, the sheep from the goats, and when the eternal heavens, the new heaven and the new earth, are brought into being. That's the eternal thoughts of God and the eternal purpose which is prefigured in chapter 1, where God speaks of creating man in his image. Ultimately, he will be perfectly in God's image in Christ. He will have the righteousness of God in Christ. But in the second chapter and third chapter of Genesis, we come back to the earth and the historical reality of what happened with Adam, where in innocence he was able to be tempted by the tempter. And in his temptation he fell. And in falling, sin entered, and death by sin. And he became an unclean thing. And even his righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Sin entered. That's where it began. Sin entered, and it entered us. It entered Adam, it entered all humanity, it passed by him, by natural generation, through the ages unto all men. And that's how we're born, full of sin, unclean. All we do, think and say is full of sin. Even our good deeds. Even those things which we do which appear good to us and to others. Even our kindnesses to others, even our attempts to put the thoughts and the thinking and the feeling of others before our thoughts. Even our religion, even our worship, our prayer, our Bible reading, all these things are as filthy rags. What of them? What does God say of them? They are as filthy rags. Not our evils, but our righteousnesses. How unaware we are of this in reality. We can read it on the page of Scripture. We can hear it said to us many times. We can hear this verse quoted many times. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But in our hearts we're so blind to it. We all accept that we're not perfect. We all accept that we do wrong. But we do think there's good in us. And we do think there are things we do which are good, which are worthy of merit, with which God and others ought to be pleased. We're so blind to how bad we are by nature, ignorant what the true state of man really is. We're blind. We like to think of ourselves far better than we are. But the reality is that man is totally depraved. Totally. It goes to the core. And it affects even our righteousnesses. Israel of old was blind to this. Israel, despite all the blessing of God, and despite all God's leading of them as a people, and all the things he had said unto them, and all the great battles and victories he had wrought for this people, despite the priesthood and the law and the oracles of God, the scriptures which he'd given to them, they were blind to just how bad they were. As Paul says in Romans in chapter 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. They never truly came into the understanding that Isaiah presents before us here in chapter 64. That they're entirely in God's hands. And that they are entirely unclean, and that even their righteousnesses, those things that they sought to establish, they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness by God's law, seeking to live right as God had commanded them. They would do these things. They would worship. They would refrain from this. They would not do that. They would keep the Sabbath. They would not commit adultery. They would not covet. Oh, the Lord God commanded these things. All that the Lord commanded, we will do, they said. And they went about doing the Lord's bidding. They were very religious, very devout, full of zeal. They worshipped on the appointed day at the appointed hour. They were full of prayer, full of devotion. And yet in doing so, they sought to establish their own righteousness. And they were blind to the fact, as Isaiah told them, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're filthy rags. And you're going about to establish your own righteousness before God is an accruing of filthy rags. and you come before him with your righteousnesses and your Lord, Lords, and you come to stand before him saying, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this in thy name and that in thy name? And he looks at what you've done, and it's putrefying, filthy, stinking rags that you hold out as though they're full of glory. You lift them up, looking upon them as though they're made of gold. And he just sees filth. They're an abhorrence. Oh, how blind we are by nature to how things really are. We look on things and we see one thing. God looks on them and sees an entirely different thing. We look on our religion and see something wonderful. God looks upon it and sees something filthy and corrupt. We're blind. And it's this corruption of religion and of our righteousnesses which God most hates. It's this which his wrath burns from heaven against. God hates the wicked. God hates sin. And his wrath burns against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But it most burns against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, against those who come unto him thinking well of themselves and how righteous they are and how good they are, when inside they are unclean. And when to him their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's this which his soul hates, the hypocrisy of man, the blindness of man in seeking to worship God in his own strength, bringing his own deeds and his own glory before God, that God should praise him. It's the religion of Cain which God hates, not Abel. Cain brought an offering unto God of his own making. He went into the fields and he grew and he brought what he offered. Yet it was filthy rags before God. Abel knew he had nothing to offer. And he knew that there must be one who would die in his place to make him clean. Hence the figure of the lamb slain. And in this, God is well pleased. We must come to the point of knowing that we have nothing and we are nothing, but that if we are to be made righteous, it will come through another, not us. Not us and not our righteous deeds. It's this which God most hates, not the sin of blind, base barbarians, but the sin of man in religion, the self-righteous. This is why Christ in the Gospel said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. He came to his people, he came to the Jews, he came to Jerusalem, he came to the scribes and the Pharisees, the custodians of the religion at that time. And it was they who rejected him. They who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Ultimately, it was the Pharisees which burned with hatred against this one that came undermining them, against this one that looked upon their righteousnesses and saw filthy rags. They hated him. Oh, they were so religious. They talked to the world and everyone around about God and about leading them to God and about salvation. And yet when salvation stood before them, when the wisdom of God stood before them, when the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood in their midst, their hatred was so great they sought to stone him, they sought to put him to death, and ultimately they did. With wicked hands, they crucified the Prince of Glory. And so have their like ever since, you and me included, in our wickedness, in our rebellion against him, and in our seeking our own glory and our own ways, our hearts with wicked hands have taken the Lord Jesus Christ and have slain him. We've crucified the Prince of Glory in our hearts because we thought so well of our righteousnesses, which he says are filthy rags. And yet we are utterly unclean. We are like the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and brought by the Pharisees before Christ, making their accusation against her. She had no plea. She was guilty. She was found guilty. And they came thinking they were so good and she was so evil, and shouldn't he condemn her? Go on, Lord. We found a guilty sinner for you. Condemn her. And yet his wrath was against those who thought they saw when they were blind. His wrath was against these religious who would judge others when in their hearts they were dead. He said, "Which of you is without sin? Lift up the first stone." And they all went out because they knew that in their hearts they were not without sin. And he forgave her, because he looked upon her not in the judgment of the self-righteous, but he looked upon her in grace. He looked upon her in grace, and that's how he looks upon all his people. He looks upon them, he finds them wherever they are. He finds them as those who are unclean. He finds them as those whose righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But they, having been brought to see it, they having been broken by the Spirit of God, they having been brought low, fall down at his feet. Guilty, helpless, without strength, and they can do nothing else but cry out for his mercy. Lord, forgive me. And in grace, in the huge, wondrous benevolence and love of grace, he looks upon every guilty sinner that falls at his feet, convicted of sin, crying out for mercy, and he turns none away. He turns none away, he says, unto all that cry out for grace, cry out for mercy, he says, thy faith have made thee whole. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He looks upon them in grace. Have you come there? Have you come to stand before the Lord Jesus as that woman caught in adultery? As one who is unclean? As one who knows that even your righteousnesses are filthy rags? Have you come there without a plea and cried out unto him, "Lord, forgive me, wash me in thy blood, cleanse me, forgive me"? Which are you like? Are you like her? Or are you like one of them who, when they find someone that's caught in sin, would judge and condemn them? Whose deeds does God most hate? Does he hate the adulterous woman? Or does he hate the deeds of these self-righteous that sought salvation by their own strength and their own glory? Don't fool yourself. Your good deeds are of nothing worth. They're not simply not good enough, but they are the worst of deeds. They are the most evil that you can do before a holy God. Your righteousnesses are what he hates the most. They're filled with pride, filled with self-glory. They're contemptible. Nothing we do is good. Nothing. Not ultimately. On the outside, perhaps, before other men, perhaps, they appear good. But always, in the best of deeds, in the heart, what is the motive? Always there is a self-righteous and self-glorifying motive. Always in the best of deeds there is that which accompanies it. The pride which walks hand in hand with the kindness. The pride, the glory. How good we have been. How well we think of ourselves because of what good things we have done today. How filthy it is. Because how hypocritical it is. How rotten is the carnal man in religion. How he corrupts it. How he can take even the very things of God and utterly corrupt it. That's what the Jews did. With those things that God gave them. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them the law. He gave them the priesthood. He instructed them in these things. And they took these things. They took Zion. They took Jerusalem. And they made Zion into a wilderness and Jerusalem a desolation. They took his beautiful house and burned it with fire. They took his pleasant things and laid them waste. They took these things and defiled them. They corrupted them. Like the money changers in the temple, when Christ entered the temple in Jerusalem and found money changers there. And all these people in the temple supposedly doing religious wonderful things in the very place where God was to be worshipped. They had utterly corrupted it. They put their hands to the things of God and blackened it. Man does the same today. He takes the church and the congregations and the Bible and the worship of God. He takes the name of Jesus and he takes the gospel and he corrupts the whole thing. And he delivers it and sounds it out before all men as though he does a wonderful thing. And God looks upon it and says, it's filthy rags. It's filthy rags. Man comes along to the gospel and picks it up and adds to it and subtracts from it with his free will and his universal atonement, his universal charity, his bringing Almighty God down to man's level, his bringing the world into the worship of God, his bringing in of worldly music, attitudes and conduct into the things of God. He's brought it down. And he's made the house of God into a den of thieves. The dumbing down of the gospel which we see all around. The making it palatable to the modern man. The using of easy street English. The attempts to take everything offensive away. And make everything so welcoming and entertaining to the world to get the people in. The ripping apart of the Bible and of the true translation of the Word of God. The adding and subtracting from it all. The entertainment and money making that's come into the things of religion. All the books, all the products, all the things that they make, which supposedly are for the worship of God, supposedly are to help Christians learn and to worship, all the multitude of different translations of the Bible, it's all for filthy lucre, it's all money making. It's corrupt. And it's all done as though it's righteous. What corruption has come into the church is a professional, college-trained hierarchy of power. Which has taken over in such an extent that no one can gain the ears of the people of God if they are amongst these congregations. No one can gain their ears because this professional hierarchy rules over it all and shuts in those who have no sending of God and shuts out those who would preach the truth. The methods and the systems taken from business and marketing, the pragmatism, you name it, it's there, it's throughout. It's happened throughout the ages, it's happening today, and it will continue to happen. And it's all done in the name of God, in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus. It's all done supposedly as being righteous. And it's all filthy rags. It has an appearance of godliness, but it utterly denies the power thereof, because it says that unless we do these things, then there will be no progress. Unless we take on these schemes, no one will come into our meetings. Unless we change the gospel like this, then no one in this modern world will hear it. Unless we reduce the preaching and increase the amount of music, no one will be interested in our meetings. It all says, unless we do these things, nothing will happen. That's a denial of the power of God and a denial of the gospel. It says that the preaching of the gospel will not save. The preaching of the gospel is for a former age. It is not for today. The preaching of the gospel will not build up the church. It's a denial, an utter denial. And yet it's all claimed to be righteous. What is your religion when laid against this, when compared with this? It's blind. Man, it does not need improving. He is not partially good. It is not that he is sinful, but he can do righteous deeds. It's not simply that God needs to cleanse the sins and accept the righteousnesses. But we are all filthy. Everything we do and say is filthy. We're corrupt. It's through and through. And we need to be totally cleansed. We need another righteousness, not ours, another. Oh, let us not, like Israel, be ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's what we need, the righteousness of God. Not ours, not our adding to his righteousness, but entirely his. We've got none. We're destitute, blind, dead and barren. We need the righteousness of God. Well, what is it? And where is it? And how may we attain to it? It's his wonderful perfection, which we will only find in Christ and in his gospel, which we will only have ears for when God opens our ears and leads us unto him. Only when we come in our experience to know that we are an unclean thing, to know that we are dead, to know that we are but clay in his hands, only when we're brought to cry out for his mercy and grace will he make this known. But that's where we need to be. Is that where you are? Have you heard his gospel? Have you heard the voice of Christ? Have you beheld his glory and his righteousness? Do you know something of the power in that gospel? Because the power of that gospel to save, the power of that gospel to transform you, the power of that gospel to take you who are an unclean thing and to make you righteous and clean, the power of that gospel to take your filthy rags and throw them aside and clothe you in righteousness is in the fact that in that gospel the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. In him alone. We need him. We need him to clothe us in righteousness. We need him to take all that we are and blot it out. We need him to take all that we are and to judge it and slay it and destroy it. And that's what he did at the cross. In righteousness he took his people and he nailed them to the tree with him. And he slew all that they are. He slew the old man Adam. He destroyed that heart of sin. And he took all their iniquities upon him. He bore them. And God judged every last one of them. Even their filthy rags of self-righteousness, he judged every last one of them. Washed them away. Washed them away. His blood was shed as that which flowed from his perfect heart, to wash away the sins that flowed from our corrupt hearts. He has a heart to put in us where our hearts were filthy. And he has blood to wash us where our deeds which flowed from our hearts were filthy. He has a sure and a certain and a full salvation. He brings righteousness and righteousnesses aplenty. He clothes us with righteousness. And he puts righteousness in the inward parts. The righteousness of God in Christ. Only in him may we have this. Only through him and only by him. It has nothing to do with self. And everything to do with Christ. And his grace. And his eternal love and purpose to come into this world to save sinners. To come to where they are. To come to save them. To come as he their creator, in whose hands they are but clay. And to come and to take that clay, which was so corrupt and so dead, and to fashion it as a beautiful pot, a beautiful vessel. He comes to save his own. Have you been brought to look for his coming and his righteousness? Oh, his righteousness is one without beginning and without end. He brings a righteousness which is everlasting, eternal. It's eternal. It's the righteousness of God. Of God. The very righteousness that God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the righteousness of God in himself has had from everlasting to everlasting. That is what Christ clothes his people with. When he washes them in his blood, he makes them in him to be the righteousness of God. As God is perfect, without blemish. This is pictured by that garment of Christ, which the soldiers, when they crucified him, took and divided between themselves. John 19 verse 23 records, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Christ had a very unusual coat. It did not have a seam. It was like a circle. It went round and round and round. It was not like two pieces of material sewed up at each side, but it was seamless. And this was a picture of that which he clothes us in. His seamless eternal righteousness, a righteousness which is like a circle. It's eternal. It has no beginning and no end. You can circuit around it and you go round and round and round. There's no starting point and no ending point. That's what he clothes his people with. An eternal righteousness. Everlasting as Christ is everlasting, as God is everlasting. Not something wrought in time. Not simply that which Christ did in his lifetime, but that which he brought as he is as God, which he brought for his people and which at the cross he made theirs. It was wrought at the cross in the sense that he took that which is God's, that which is eternal, and took them who were so corrupt and brought them together. He brought the righteousness of God, that eternal righteousness, to meet with the corruption and evil in his people. And that righteousness in judgment rained down upon their unrighteousness and judged it to the uttermost. And when it was judged and when it was destroyed and when it was blotted out, as it was compared with the righteousness of God as it was judged according to that eternal standard, when it was destroyed and blotted out and washed away, all that was left in them was a righteousness identical to that righteousness against which it was judged, because all that was left in them was the very righteousness of God in Christ, with whom they were made one. They were united with him, and in being united they had his righteousness. That's what is ours in Christ if we are his. That's what he gives his people. And it is only theirs in him. It is as they are one with him. They have a seamless righteousness. Do you know this? Do you know in your experience the poverty of your heart and how corrupt your deeds are? And do you know how wonderful the righteousness of God in Christ is, which he makes known in his gospel. Oh, what he did to bring it to us. Oh, what he did. He died. He went through eternal wrath. He waded through the judgment of God, the fires of God's wrath, to bring this to us. Oh, what he did. And oh, how near this is to us. If we know it not, how near it is. We don't need to go and perfect ourselves. We don't need to live a life of devotion. We don't need to climb up hundreds of steps. We don't need to work and work. This righteousness is in the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 10. It's not about descending into heaven to bring Christ down. It's not about ascending into heaven to bring Christ down. It's not about descending into the deep to bring him back up again. It's about believing. What saith this word? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This righteousness is ours when we believe. There's nothing to be wrought, nothing to be done. All our doing is filthy rags. But when God the Spirit quickens us unto life by this gospel and causes us to look unto Christ and call upon him and believe upon him, then this righteousness is ours. You simply have to call. But of course, you can't call by nature. And you won't call by nature. Because by nature, you're dead. You're an unclean thing. And by nature you refuse and you shut your ears, and in apathy you go your own way. You come to the meeting, you shut your ears, you go out again. And you're as dead after hearing this gospel as you are before, because you refuse to hear. You shut your ears, you shut your ears, you shut your ears. You will not believe. Because you're dead. But there comes a time when the alarm has begun to sound in the heart, and when the Spirit has begun to chip away at your hard heart and soften it and break it, and where you become fearful of that which is to come, where you become fearful of the judgment to come, when you begin to wonder what happens when your life draws to a close and when you must stand before Almighty God, and you come to the point of knowing that you are unclean and knowing that your righteousnesses are not good enough, and you come to a point of fearing the wrath to come, and you come to that point of beginning to cry out and to call unto God not to slay you, not to judge you, not to destroy you. You know what you are. You know you deserve it. But Lord, have mercy upon me. You begin to desire him, desire Christ, to long to hear his word, to long to hear his voice. You begin to see your need of him. And from there you call. Because God has put in your heart the need to call. You didn't do it, he did it. He brought you there. Well, has he brought you there? Has he brought you there today? Do you see your need of Christ and the righteousness of God in him? Have you called? Because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Oh, the power of the gospel that brings the hard-hearted to this point. The power. Oh, that the power of the gospel might take you this day and bring you to this point. Oh, that the righteousness of God revealed therein might sound out in your heart, and you might no longer be blind to it, be dead to it, but long for it and hear it and cry out for it. Oh, the power. May God in power, may God in grace, bring you who are clothed in filthy rags, to throw them aside and to fall down at the foot of Christ, and to cry out for his grace, to cry out to be washed in his blood. And may he in grace hear that cry and that call. And may he in grace take your rags and throw them aside and clothe you with that seamless robe of righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.